And turn, please, in God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. We're in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12 again. So Philippians chapter 1 and reading from verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And we'll end there at the end of verse 26, and we're looking especially tonight at these verses 21 through 26, and we trust the Lord to use his word as we come around it. As we've seen previously, Paul was writing this letter under some fairly difficult circumstances. He had been arrested earlier in Jerusalem, and after extensive delays and attacks on his life and miscarriages of justice, he's appealed to Caesar, and he finds himself now under house arrest in Rome. He's awaiting trial. And although Paul suspects the outcome of the trial, he does suspect that he's going to come through it okay. At the same time, that's not a guarantee. This trial does seemingly have the potential to bring about his death. Now, of course, even if he gets his freedom and death doesn't come from the trial, there's still plenty of enemies who have been trying to take Paul's life for a long time now, and they could well be coming for him still. So there are real threats to his life. And we ought to bear in mind, as we read this section, that Paul is not writing in some theological ivory tower where he's at a distance from the nitty-gritty of it all. He's at a distance from the aches and the pains and so on. He's very much living at ground level. He's on the front lines of the battle, and his life very literally does hang in the balance. And yet he's rejoicing, and he's encouraged in the Lord. He's expecting the Lord will bear him up through this difficult time. He trusts the Lord to maintain his testimony, to help him maintain his testimony without shame, and to boldly magnify Christ in his body. And he even says, you know, whether that is by life or by death, either way, the Lord will help me. Christ will be magnified in me. And now he's really considering both of those potential outcomes, life or death. And he gives us a remarkable conclusion. He says that for him to live is Christ, that is, you know, as far as he's concerned, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he's basically saying that both of these options sound good. He says in verse 22 that at the end of verse 22, yet what I shall choose and what not, I don't know. Whichever of these options I would choose, I don't know. I can't work out in my own mind which one of these two options is more appealing to me, says verse 23. I'm in a strait betwixt the two. I've got this desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So both of these options are pressing in upon him. They both are competing for a grip of his heart. And he likes them both. Both options are desirable. If the Lord undertakes for his circumstances so that life continues in the flesh, well, that's good. If the Lord undertakes in his circumstances so that he's able to die well and to honor God in his death, well, that's good too. You could say he's like a child in a toy shop who's been told by their parent they can have one toy, and they're standing there with one in each hand, and both of them look really good. There's an excitement over both of them, and it just seems so hard to choose. That's sort of the picture that Paul's got here. That's the dilemma that he's describing, except he's not talking about two toys. He's talking about life and death. I am in a strait betwixt two. And so what you've got here is what I'll call the desirable dilemma of the Christian. The desirable dilemma of the Christian. Now, first of all, just think about the surprise of this dilemma. As you think about these two options, I think for most of us, we can easily work out why the prospect of life would be appealing. The appeal in Paul's mind isn't necessarily the same one that the world would think about, but nevertheless, it makes sense that Paul would like the idea of being preserved in the flesh. I think what the world can't understand is the appeal that Paul might see in his death here. In fact, the secular world, even there, generally sees it as pretty tragic if someone has a desire for death. You know, we all agree that it's totally tragic in the case of someone who is suicidal. They're not thinking clearly, and it's a tragedy when someone desires death in that sense. You know, we also recognize the disappointment. There's grief involved quite often, and frustration and sorrow when maybe an elderly loved one is starting to give up on life and they just don't have the same desire anymore to sustain themselves. Maybe their appetite's starting to go, and of course that's different from a sort of suicidal tendency, but all the same, you sort of recognize that point comes, and it's a sad thing when someone doesn't have the desire to keep going in quite the same way anymore. Well, looking on, we don't really understand naturally the thinking of someone who finds much of an appeal in death. And to some extent, that's quite appropriate. You know, in the Bible even, death is the great enemy. Death is not natural. We weren't created to die. Death only came as a result of sin. Death is our last and our great enemy. The climax of Christ's victory is that the last enemy, death, shall be destroyed. And God's people then will reign with Christ forever and ever, our greatest foe having been permanently vanquished. So death is an enemy. It's not natural. It's appropriate to grieve in the face of death. It's appropriate to recognize the tragedy of death. Of course, there's also the natural separation and parting of loved ones through death, and there's a real and legitimate grief there too. But here's the surprise, and that is that Paul can look this enemy in the face. Again, remember, he's not writing in his theological ivory tower. He's there at ground level. This is a real possibility. He's looking death in the face, and he can still say, there's something appealing about this for me. This is desirable. This is good. And you know, that's purely the result of the gospel. That's purely the result of Christ's finished work, his victory at Calvary. It's because, and only because, Paul has a Savior who has first faced death for him and who has risen in victory over the grave, a Savior who gives everlasting life unto his people. It's only because of this that Paul can stare death in the face with confidence and even with joy. As you see Paul's words here, it should drive home to our hearts in just yet another way, from just another angle, how wonderful the gospel really is. How glorious a thing Christ has accomplished for us, that the Christian can legitimately look death in the face with courage. And not just courage, but even to some extent with excitement. Hebrews 2, verse 14, says that since we are partakers of flesh and blood, Christ also himself likewise took part of the same, he took our nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, without Christ, you'd be living your whole existence in bondage through the fear of death, and that would be quite appropriate, I suppose, because without the gospel, the only thing that makes sense, the only instinct that makes sense, is the instinct to stay alive, because this is what you've got, and death is not bringing anything good for you. The gospel frees us from that. The gospel frees us from that terror of death. Of course, I imagine most of us still have a healthy fear of death, respect for it, if you like. We're not just needlessly walking into traffic and jumping off cliffs. There's a healthy, respectful fear of death. It's a solemn thing, but there's a deliverance from the terror of it. It's no longer the terrifying giant that it used to be. Our champion, our greater David, is standing over that giant, and he's slain it with its own sword. It's a defeated foe, and it can't permanently lay claim to us. So in a world where so many are eking out their existence, utterly terrified of the day when death might snatch them, the Christian can, shockingly, look it in the face with no need to fear. We can cry out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The kind of dilemma you see Paul working through, it's only possible because of the gospel. So we ought to just stop and give thanks to our God for his grace to us, the grace that makes such a thing possible, that in a world of death, there's a real hope provided for we who are in Christ. We can face the grave with courage, with even excitement. So we've indicated something of the surprise in this dilemma. Then we're really spending the rest of our time looking at these, I'll call them the desirable options in this dilemma. This is where we're focusing now. We compare these two potential outcomes. First of all, let's start by thinking about the Christian's desirable death. If you look at verse 21, you'll see Paul's description of it. And what is that? It's not a tragedy. It's not destruction. It's not the end. No, he says, to die is gain. It's gain. There's gain. There's advantage in the death of the Christian. Not only is life desirable for the Christian, but death holds something appealing for the Christian. And you might say, well, how can Paul possibly say that? Well, first of all, when you just bear in mind that, and this might sound a little bit contrary, but when you bear in mind that death is still life for the Christian, it's still life. Again, that might sound contradictory, but death is not the end for we who are the Lord's. In fact, it's worth noticing that Paul as a whole here is contrasting life and death, but notice how he describes life in verse 22. He says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And you'll notice that little qualifier. He says, if I live in the flesh. He has to add those words in. Now, he's talking about continuing to have physical life. If things go well for him with the trial and so on, he'll live, he'll do so physically in the flesh. But why does he not just say, if I live, this is the fruit of my labor? Well, it's because if I live, in Paul's mind, doesn't really tell you which of these outcomes he's talking about. Paul's got good theology. He's very aware of the promise of Christ in John 10, verse 28, I give unto them, his people, eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He's conscious of Christ's promise in John 11, 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Christ says, my people will never die. Now, of course, Christ's people go through physical death, the same as others, but the point is that, and Paul's aware of this, for the Christian, death is no longer absolute. Through the fall, through our sin, we became a people who die in the fullest sense. We became dead spiritually, dead to God, even in that moment when the forbidden fruit was taken. We were condemned also to face death physically. And without any hope, too, that physical death ushers us into the eternal, everlasting death of hell. Well, Christ's point when he says, "My people, he who liveth and believeth in me shall never die," his point is that death is no longer absolute for his people. In fact, even going through the process of physical death, Christ's people still have life. On one occasion, Christ challenged the Sadducees. He reminded them in Matthew 22, verse 32, of the word of God, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And then Christ made his comment on that. "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, he was dealing with the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection. Their theology was something a bit closer to, you know, they've lived their life now and it's gone. Well, Christ is saying, God is presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Of course, these people physically died long before Christ's day. And then Christ turns to the Sadducees. He says, God is not the God of the dead. And his point is, these individuals are still very much alive. Physically, they're in the grave. Their body's in the grave. But God is not the God of the dead. They are alive with the Lord. Now, that's why Paul adds these words, "If I live in the flesh." Because he's aware there's another way to live. The death of the body does not mean the utter death of the Christian. That's why he can say in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "We're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know, for the same reason, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was able to die valiantly, and he could look up and he could say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He was about to die in the flesh, but his life wouldn't be taken from him. No. "Receive my spirit, Lord." See, here's the first great encouragement for us as we live in a dying world, and especially as we live in a world that does at times persecute the church, and sometimes seriously. The world can kill your body, but the world can't kill you. The world can't take your life. It can kill your body. But for you who believe, physical death is still life. Now, that's not the case for the unsaved. For the unsaved, physical death ushers in the second death. It ushers in the eternal death, the fullness of death. For the unsaved who die without Christ, there is only death, true death, fullest of death, laid ahead of them. And of course, that could have been you or me without the gospel. And so praise God for a gospel that delivers us from this. But for you who believe, you've got this comfort with which to die. I can die with courage, with encouragement, because it is still life for me. Now, in fact, for that reason, notice another description Paul uses when he speaks of death. He doesn't describe it as a termination, but rather he describes it as a change of location. So he speaks about death, and he says in verse 23 that he has a desire to depart. Now, he's talking of death here, but he has a desire to depart. And that word depart, it's got the idea of like a ship loosing its moorings and the ship is setting sail. It's not sinking, it's going somewhere. It's departing, it's going somewhere. Well, that's how Paul sees death. You know, death is not a tragedy for the Christian. It is simply to depart from this sin-cursed world, to say farewell to the pains and the agonies, to say farewell to the miseries and the heartaches, and it is to enter into blessing and happiness forevermore in the presence of the Lord. It's not to end, it's just to depart. And again, that should be a great encouragement in the midst of sufferings here and now. You know, today, you and I are called to serve Christ as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're to go forward in the cause of the Lord. And spiritually speaking, you could say that we end up feeling the fatigue in our body from carrying the sword and bearing the shield. But the day's coming when the captain calls us home, and you can wave farewell to the battlefield, and it'll be left behind, and you'll be receiving the equivalent of the Victoria Cross. There'll be the crown of glory. There'll be the well done, good and faithful servant. Now, for the unsaved, death only holds the terror of judgment and suffering. But for you who are Christ's, for you whose sins are forgiven, death is desirable. It's to leave. It's to depart. It's to leave the sorrows and the pains behind, and to enter into blessedness that endures forever. Then perhaps the even greater reason why death is so appealing, so desirable for the Christian, is that it is to be with Christ. To be with Christ. In verse 23, Paul's desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, he was already with Christ, living in the body. And Christ has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Of course, we can also trust Christ to draw especially near and give comfort in the difficulties of life, and especially that time when it comes to face death. The Lord is our refuge and strength. He promises to be a very present help in trouble. So the Lord does draw very near to his people here and now. But there's a special sense in which Paul's death will bring him to be with Christ in a fuller way. Christ, as the God-man, has ascended into heaven. He has already departed. He has gone in the clouds to the right hand of his Father, and he is there presently in his glorified body. Now, the tremendous truth for the Christian is that death will bring us into the presence of the risen and the ascended Christ, in that we'll follow in his steps, our soul will be commended into his care, and we'll be with him where he is. Now, death always brings us something of a separation. It separates between believers. There's a parting when a loved one dies. There's separation for the individual between their soul and their body. But one thing that death doesn't do for the Christian is to separate us from Christ. In fact, you could say it brings us all the nearer into the presence of Christ. To depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Right now, we've got fellowship with Christ, real fellowship, sweet fellowship, by faith. But death will bring us to have fellowship with Christ by sight. Of course, for the unsaved, again, the great terror of death is that it separates from God and from Christ forevermore. They're cast out of God's presence to perish forever without the one who is the source of every blessing. That's the terror of it all. And again, that could have been us. But by grace, death ushers us closer, nearer, into our God and Savior. Christ has told us, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And here's an encouragement for us. There's a real place of rest for us, and it's with Christ. With Christ. If you think of the Christian warfare right now, the day's coming when we'll be called home. And we're not returning to a small pension to dwell in poverty. Today, I think you see it at times I read a case of it recently, someone complaining about it recently in America, about some of the soldiers who've left service and find themselves homeless on the streets. There's no provision for some of them, and they don't know what to do with themselves. Well, when Christ calls us home from the spiritual warfare, it's not to poverty, it's not to homelessness. No, it's to have a very prominent place, actually to have a place prepared for us in the palace with the King himself. We're with Christ. Far better. What a prospect, and it's one that the gospel secures for us. When you're in Christ by faith, we need to recognize this, that the very worst that the world can do to you is to kill you. Of course, that doesn't happen so much in this part of the world, but suppose things changed, and it could do. The worst the world could do is to kill you. But in a sense, you could say that's the best that could be done for you as well, because your death brings only blessedness when you're in Christ. There's good reason for something of the excitement and anticipation in Paul's heart as he considers death. And praise the Lord that he's provided for us in the gospel so that we can have something of that anticipation. What a day it will be. I know there's the solemnity of it, but what a day it will be when in God's time we're called home. And perhaps, yes, there'll be the little bits of nervousness and so on. I don't know how it'll be for you, but certainly as we pass from life into everlasting life, I'll put it that way, and what a day it will be as we're ushered into the palace of the King, as we rejoice to behold our Savior, and as we have the presence of Christ forevermore to be with Christ. Far better. What a blessing is ours. So we've thought about this desirable death for the Christian. That's one of the options. It's one of the possibilities set before Paul here. But do remember that we're dealing with a dilemma. It's not as if Paul is sitting there saying, you know, I really want to die right now. No, he saw the appeal of it. He saw enough to whet his appetite. You know, it will be wonderful to go from this scene of time and to be with Christ. It's far better. It'll be wonderful. He saw the appeal. But there was also another equal desire that was gripping his heart. And that was the desire for life in the flesh. So let's think about the other option then, the Christian's desirable life. Now, why is the life of a Christian desirable? The answer might seem obvious. You know, everyone wants to live after all. Everyone wants to get a little bit longer in the world. That's why we invest in medicine. That's why we don't do things that are excessively risky, where we think there's a real chance that it'll kill us. At least not most people. We mostly want to preserve our lives and to live a little bit longer, so we might all understand this idea of a desirable life. But notice that for Paul, the major reason for life here, the major appeal of it all, isn't just that he has more time to live out his existence and do his own thing. That's not his view of it. That's not the appeal of it. His reasons for viewing life as appealing are very much Christian in origin. He views the Christian life, first of all, as appealing because of the presence of Christ in it. He says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Now, there's no actual verb there in the Greek. It's not immediately clear, therefore, what's meant by that. It's probably one of those phrases where you can supply a number of different verbs at the same time. I believe, essentially, it's a simplified form of what he says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. There he said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." For Paul, the old man is crucified with Christ. He is identified with the Savior at the cross, and therefore all the guilt and the shame and the sin is put away. All that would cause him fear before God is removed, and he's got peace in his soul. And more than that, then, he's identified with Christ in his daily life so that, as he says in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. He says, for me, ongoing life in the flesh, it is lived in fellowship with my Redeemer, and it's lived for my Redeemer. Now, it is important to recognize that while death will, in a sense, bring us all the more into the presence of Christ, we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, that's not to say that we're without his presence right now. I mean, he declares clearly, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We have this reassurance, he will never leave us nor forsake us. You know, we who are saved, we're not waiting for the day when our body's in the grave before we can know the joy of intimacy with our God. You can have it right now. This is one of the blessings of the Christian life, that we, even right now, can know our God. We can walk with him. We can fellowship with him. Even in that sense, to live is Christ. Life is saturated with Christ. We live in fellowship with him. We live in union with him. And if the Lord grants you to wake up tomorrow and to have another day, here's how you can view it. God has given me another day on this earth to fellowship with my Savior and to grow in the Lord and to be glad in Christ. On top of the idea of just bare fellowship, you know, the Christian can live in union with Christ, and therefore there's power for life. As we daily battle against the sins of the flesh, we don't do it in our strength. No, there's power in the Savior. Christ gives life to the Christian, and Christ by his Spirit lives in the Christian and brings forth his image in the Christian. And knowing salvation, all that we need for life is supplied to us by this ongoing fellowship, this union with Christ, our Savior. He has borne away our sin, and he continues to be our comforter. He sticks closer than any brother. He's our strength. He enables godly Christian living. Christ is all things to us. He's the vine. We live life in union, joined with him as the branch. And Paul is rejoicing then. If his life is spared, he continues to live in this state of blessed communion with his Savior. And again, appreciate for Paul, this is first and foremost what makes life desirable. For the Christian, Joy is not about having great success, as the world sees it. It's not about reaching the heights of a career. It's not about having a name that's known. It's not fame and fortune in the world. These aren't the source of a Christian's joy. This isn't what makes life worth living. No, the true reason for living and rejoicing in the life that God has given us right now is to live day by day in fellowship with our Redeemer. And we can. To live is Christ. Our lives here and now can be lived in his presence. And there's the secret to joy in life. It's primarily fellowship with Christ that makes life worth the living. Now, in connection with that, and it still ties in with this idea, for me to live is Christ, is the idea that the Christian life is desirable because it gives the possibility of fruitfulness for Christ. You know, when Paul says, for me to live is Christ, he's not only saying that he lives in fellowship with Christ, but he is saying that his life now can be used for Christ. His life can bring forth fruits of godliness as he serves his Savior. He can be the means of Christ's purposes being fulfilled in the earth. He says in verse 22, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Now, the grammar there is a little bit confusing, but the basic idea is that to remain alive in the flesh, it means the possibility of fruitful labor. It gives opportunity to invest in the cause of the Savior and to live actively for the glory of Christ. Now, here's one of the advantages that we have now before we enter into glory, and that, at least in some sense, we'll not have when we're with the Lord. Here's one advantage of the right now. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, obviously, the dead in Christ do praise the Lord in glory. That's certainly the case. You see that very clearly in Scripture. But the point that's being made in that psalm is that the dead who've gone down into the silence of the grave, that is, we're talking about, you know, the physically dead, they're in the grave, their mouth is stopped. They don't have the opportunity to advance the cause of Christ here and now the way we do. They don't have the opportunity to sound forth the praises of the Lord before a world that needs to know him. Here's a privilege that we have right here, right now, that we only have for a certain window of time, and it'll be gone when we're with the Lord. It won't last forever. And Paul's very aware of this privilege. Yes, death is appealing. The end of the road will be glorious, but that doesn't mean that, as believers, we're to retreat from life here and now and just wait out and wait for that time when we go to be with the Lord. No, right now we've got a life given to us, strength in our bodies, and an opportunity to use it with fruitfulness for the Lord. We can bear the gospel before an unsaved world. We can participate very actively in seeing the kingdom of Christ advanced here and now more and more. Paul's saying, since living in the flesh, since that's the condition, since that's the opportunity for me to be fruitful, I'm glad to be alive. Not so that he can just live out his existence for himself and, you know, get the nice house and the nice car and all the rest. No, he's glad in life because here's something that he can invest in the cause of Christ. Here's something he can use for the Lord. You know, here's a reason for we who are saved to live and to live with zeal. You know, and to be thankful for the life that God has given us. We have opportunity to bear fruit. Yes, we look forward to the victorious death that faces us when Christ calls us home, but we're not pining for that day as if there's no blessing now. That day will come, praise the Lord. It'll come and we'll be able to rejoice in it. But let's rejoice and be glad right now with this motivation. I can be fruitful for the Lord today. Of course, the challenge is, do we have this same perspective as Paul? Are we holding on to life as we have it in the flesh merely out of self-seeking reasons, merely to make the most of this life for ourselves? Or do we have this gospel-shaped heart of Paul, you know, where we're saying, what a blessing it is to be alive, not just to live for the sake of it, but so that I can use this life for Christ in my home and in the daily places the Lord brings me, that I can use my life for Christ. I can redeem the time that God has given me in these evil days. What a blessing from the Lord. I can redeem the time. I can use it for Christ. You know, that's what makes life worthwhile. That's the motivation in Paul's heart as he sees the appeal in life. Here's something I can use for Christ. Well, the Lord has prolonged our lives up to this point, and the challenge would be, are you using it? And are you praying to the Lord, Lord, help me to use it more for your glory? In connection with that, can I say that the Christian's life is desirable because there is purpose? Think of the purpose in life. In verses 24 to 26, Paul stresses his belief that the continuation of his life on this occasion is important for the church at Philippi. Now, I don't know why he thought that way. I'm not sure exactly why he felt it was so important in this case, but he did. He said, nevertheless, verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. He's basically saying, since I see that it's important for the church, for you at Philippi, maybe for others, that I remain alive, I'm confident that in this occasion the Lord likely will prolong my life for your benefit. Now, I don't believe Paul had an infallible knowledge of that, that his life will continue. He's not guaranteeing that he'll remain alive, but he's saying he believes this is the extremely likely case, that he's going to be spared, and he believes it's likely because he can still see a purpose for himself in the plan of God. He can still see a role to fulfill. He can still see service to be rendered, even as he supports and encourages the church of God. There's a purpose in the Lord's work, and therefore he believes that the Lord will preserve him to fulfill that purpose. Now, the basic idea that's within that is that while God still has a work for you to do, he'll preserve your life so that you may do it. And of course, when the time comes that you've finished your work, you've completed the task that the Lord has given you, you've finished your course, well, then the Lord will take you home in glory, into glory and victory. And I suppose what that means for us is that even right now, while the Lord gives you breath, there's a purpose for it. You know, there's a purpose to your life right now as God continues to give it. You're not to just drift aimlessly through life with no significance. The commander-in-chief has got a purpose for you. He's planned, he's appointed you a particular place to stand on the battlefield. Your life's not worthless or pointless. It's important, it's dear to Christ, and he has a sphere of service for you. Now, maybe at times it feels like you're a lonely soldier in a remote outpost, and you're looking to yourself and you're saying, well, I'm not really doing anything of use out here. And yet the Lord, the commander-in-chief, you could say, has positioned you there where you are, and well, you might not know his plans, you might not know his purpose, but there is a purpose for you. Now, especially with those who are on in years, you know, I've come across it plenty where, especially some who are struggling with health as well, there can be at times a tendency to think, well, you know, I can't do anything for the Lord anymore. It feels like there's no purpose to my life anymore. I don't have the physical strength to do the great things I used to do in the past. And sort of, I wonder then, why is the Lord not taking me home yet? I'm sort of just ready to get home. I can't do anything anymore. Why is the Lord not taking me home? Well, I can't easily answer the question, but I can say that when the Lord hasn't taken you home, it's because he's still got a purpose for you. There's still purpose to your life. You're still useful to the Lord here and now. I can't delve into precisely what that is, but the Lord makes no mistakes, and he prolongs your life and mine for a reason. In the case of Paul, he saw the purpose here very much in terms of how it would benefit the Lord's people. Of course, here is a vital part of service to the Lord, actually living for the blessing of his people. And Paul saw it was needful for the good of the Philippian church. He saw it would increase their joy. It would help them to go on in the faith. And he sees this purpose for himself very much in terms of the service he can render to fellow believers. I'd suggest that's often part of the purpose that God has for you and me, especially for those who are maybe advanced in years. You know, you might not physically be able to do as much as you once did. You might not be able to you know, might not have the energy to maybe go and spend the day handing out gospel leaflets and so on. But there's still a purpose. You can serve the Lord through prayer, through being an encourager in the local church, through areas of service to fellow believers around you. You can be a tremendous help, still bearing fruit for Christ, fulfilling your purpose as a blessing to Christ's people. Certainly, as Paul recognizes here, his life would be preserved, or at least he presumes it's going to be preserved, because he sees this purpose still to be fulfilled. And you could say, well, that's why we're here, whether young or old. The Lord has a purpose for us. Our life is not meaningless. Christ saves us, and he thrusts us into his service in various areas, and there's a role to be fulfilled. Now, here's the challenge, and that is, while the Lord does have a purpose for you, are you striving to stand as a good soldier, seeking God's will that you might take up your appointed position? Are you standing in the battle? This is the desirable life of the Christian, a life used to its full for Christ. So here is Paul on the horns of this dilemma. He's got a longing to depart and to be with Christ. Death has a great appeal. It'll be far better for him when he's with his Savior in that fuller sense. And yet he also sees this appeal of life here and now. It'll be more needful for the church, for his fellow believers. He can serve the Lord as he serves them. He sees this blessing of life not just as living for the sake of existing or fulfilling lusts, but no, to live in union with Christ for the glory of Christ, fulfilling his purpose for Christ as a blessing to Christ's people. And both of these things are appealing. To be with Christ in glory, or else to continue with Christ here and to serve Christ and to be a blessing in Christ's cause. In his commentary on this, I like the way, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce put it. He said, for Paul, it was a dilemma between Christ and Christ. Christ much and Christ more. Christ by faith and Christ by sight. And that really does emphasize the good choice either way. It's Christ either way. It's Christ for me, says Paul, either way. Paul either goes to be with Christ, which is far better, or he continues with Christ, serving Christ here and now. You know, death is appealing. It is appealing. There's plenty to it that should encourage the hearts of God's people as we see it through the lens of the gospel. But it's not meant to make us flee from the place that Christ has given us right here and right now. What a gospel we have that whether by life or by death, Christ can be glorified. And whether in life or whether in death, it is still well for us. And if given the choice, then like Paul, we would have every reason to say, I don't know what I would choose. It all just looks so appealing. To live, to die in Christ, it all looks so appealing. Praise the Lord for a gospel that gives us a dilemma like this. May the Lord use his word tonight. Amen.